Please open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 45. We're going to spend the whole evening in Isaiah chapter 45, so you might want to put your bookmark there. By any measure, the prophet Isaiah is a towering figure in the Bible. He's the major prophet of the major prophets, and he's the most quoted prophet in the New Testament. Through Isaiah, God told his people more about the wonderful blessings to come in the Messiah and in his eternal kingdom than he told through any other Old Testament prophet. And a major theme in Isaiah is how God controls history. Yes, God controls the world, but God's control allows people to make choices. God does not override our free will. So while God is in control of history, many people are working to frustrate his plans. God's control of history allows for men who thrust the world aside, the word aside, and judge themselves unworthy of eternal life, as we read in Acts 13:46. And yet God's plan continues, despite the work of those who would try to thwart it. And Isaiah tells us that God, at that time, was working to bring the Messiah into this world, to bless the entire world. And Isaiah tells us that was going to happen no matter who or what was working against God. God is in control of history and what happens. In Isaiah 45, we see a wonderful example of how God controls history. And Isaiah 45 does that by giving us a message from God directed to three different groups. The first group is a single individual, King Cyrus of Persia. The second group is God's own people. And the third group, everybody else, all the other nations of this world. And each of those groups is addressed in Isaiah chapter 45, we're going to look at each of those messages that God has for each of those three groups. First, in verses 1 through 8, we see God's word to King Cyrus. What can we learn from God's word to Cyrus? Well, first, we can learn something very important about the timing of God's word to Cyrus. Verse 1, "Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus." This prophecy is one of the most remarkable prophecies in the entire Bible. Why? Because Cyrus was not even born yet when Isaiah wrote down this message from God. God named Cyrus before his parents named Cyrus. If you were in our recent Bible classes on Ezra and Daniel, you already know all about Cyrus. We spent a lot of time talking about him. Cyrus was the Persian emperor who conquered the Chaldeans and took over in the city of Babylon, as we read about in Daniel. Remember the handwriting on the wall? That happened the day before Cyrus took that city. King Cyrus then released the Jews who had been in captivity for 70 years and allowed them to go back to their homeland and rebuild their temple. Did all that happen by accident? Hardly. God had named Cyrus before he was even born. God had planned this down to the smallest detail long before it happened. And one detail was even the name of the king who would release his people. And God gave that name to Isaiah before Cyrus was even born. That's how carefully planned that was. If you're looking for an example of how God controls history to accomplish his plans, you can't do much better than to study how God used King Cyrus. But second, we can learn something else from God's word to Cyrus. We can learn something from the nationality of Cyrus. Yes, it's amazing that God named Cyrus before he was even born. But there's perhaps something here that's even more amazing, and that is that Cyrus was not a Jew. Cyrus was a Persian, a foreigner. Here, God is accomplishing his plans using King Cyrus, the Persian. Just, for example, as he had earlier accomplished his plans using Pharaoh of Egypt. Read about that in Romans 9:17. When God needed someone to help bless his people, God didn't look among his own people here. Instead, God chose a foreign despot. Why didn't he choose a great king from among his own people? Well, the short answer is there were no great kings among his own people at this time. His people had been exiled. They'd been dragged off into exile, as Isaiah is prophetically describing here. That happened later, but Isaiah is looking toward that day when King Cyrus would come into power. And at that time, his people had been exiled. Their kings had been killed. Their city had been destroyed. Why? Because of their disobedience to God. Well, did their disobedience limit God? Did their disobedience thwart the plans of God? Not at all. Not at all. God simply looked outside his people to find the great king that he needed, and he looked to Cyrus. Later, God would find the greatest king of all from among his own faithful people. But that's not what happened here. It's important to note that God knew Cyrus, even though Cyrus did not know God. Verse 4 here in Isaiah 45, I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. Verse 5, I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. Did Cyrus ever come to know God? Almost certainly no. Although he did learn much about God from those he conquered. Inscriptions from the time of his reign, though, show Cyrus thanking the false gods of Persia for his military victories, and not the God, the one true God of Israel. Why is that important? Because verse 1 here in Isaiah 45 refers to Cyrus as God's anointed, anointed. God chose Cyrus before his birth to perform a special mission in God's plan, and God anointed Cyrus to perform that mission. But that choice of Cyrus, that election of Cyrus, did not save Cyrus. God used Cyrus, but Cyrus retained his free will, and all indications is that Cyrus chose to reject God. And likewise, God's chosen people retained their free will. And many of them also chose to rebel against God and reject God. So we can see how God works in this world to control the history in this world, yet we retain our free will. Third, we can learn something important here in this first message to Cyrus about how God accomplishes his will in this world. Look at verse 4. For Jacob my servant's sake and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. Later in verse 13, God will tell his people what Cyrus had been called to do. Verse 13, I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city. He shall let go my captives. Not for price nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts. Well, why did the city need to be rebuilt? Why did the people need to return? Because God had promised that the Messiah would come, and that the word of the Messiah, the King of Kings, his eternal kingdom would be, the church would be established in Jerusalem. How could that happen if there was no Jerusalem? How could that happen if there was no faithful people there? How could that happen if there was no temple there? That had to be rebuilt. His faithful people had to come back home. God needed these things to happen so that his plan could be accomplished. And that meant they were going to happen. They did happen. No matter who or what stood in the way. Even if it was God's own people standing in the way, those things were going to happen. And God was going to use who he needed to make those things happen, even if that person was a pagan king who worshiped false gods of Persia. When God's train is coming, I better get on board or get off the track, because that train is coming through. God will accomplish his plans with me or without me. And if I tell God to just do it without me, then he's going to find someone else to accomplish those plans, or he may use my disobedience to turn that into something good to accomplish his plans. We see both of those things happening in Scripture. But God's plans will be accomplished. Yes, we have free will, but even so, God is in control of history, and his plans will be accomplished. We see that here in the book of Isaiah. One thing is very certain, God will accomplish what he sets out to do. As the people of God, we must always strive to be a help and never a hindrance to the plans of God. Our prayer should always be a prayer that we see later in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 64, verse 8. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou art potter, and we are the work of thy hand. We're the clay. God is the potter. Each of us, everybody in this world, is being molded by something or by someone. We need to make sure that we're being molded by the Word and not by the world. God puts his people in the right place at the right time, just like he did with Queen Esther. If we allow ourselves to be molded by God, then just like the perfect vessel made by the potter, we will be fit for the duty that God has for us to do in his kingdom. And when the right time comes, we'll be ready. So that's what we learn from God's word to King Cyrus. Now let's look at the next segment in Isaiah 45. God's word to his own people, verses 9 through 19. What can we learn from God's word to his own people? And in fact, they were a skeptical people at this time. Well, first, God's people must not question God's plans, but instead must trust in God. Israel, no doubt, did not like hearing that God planned to use a pagan king to accomplish his plans for them. And they, no doubt, did not like hearing that pagan king referred to as anointed by God. I suspect they wanted to give God an earful. How could this be God's plan? Why is God doing things this way and not some other way? Don't we get a right to vote? Don't we have a say in how things are done? God has a very simple answer to those complaints. And in fact, God's answer comes in the form of a question or two. Who created whom? Who begat whom? He asked in verses 9 and 10. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashions it, who maketh thou? Or thy work, he hath no hands? Woe unto him that saith unto his father, what begattest thou? Or to the woman, what hast thou brought forth? In short, the pot does not get to question the potter. The child does not get to question the parent. Instead, our role, as the song says, is to trust and obey. Proverbs 3, verse 5, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. Psalm 91, verse 4, he shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. That's the message for the people of God. We must always trust in God. The primary problem with God's people in the day of Isaiah was that they did not trust in God. Instead, they questioned God. They accused God. They didn't believe that God had their best interest in mind. And you know what? That's a problem in every generation. Why do people reject God's plan for the church? Why do people reject God's plan of salvation and instead create their own plan and then demand that God follow it? Why do people call themselves Christians and yet then question what God has said about how we came to be here and how this universe came to be here. Why? A lack of trust. They don't trust in God. Isaiah 26, verse 4, trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. That's why we trust in God. The faithful remnant trusts in God, and that trust leads to obedience. What is faith but trusting obedience in God? Don't we see that in the great roll call of faith in Hebrews 11? Don't we see people who trusted what God said and then acted in accordance with what God had said and responded in obedience to what God had said? Why? Because they trusted in God. That's faith. The second thing we learn here from God's message to his own people is the converse of what we just said, and that is that we must never trust in the arm of man. Verse 14. Thus saith the Lord, the labor of Egypt and merchandise of Ethiopia and the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over unto thee, and they shall be thine. They shall come after thee, in chains they shall come up over, and they shall fall down unto thee. They shall make supplication unto thee, saying, surely God is in thee. Well, now how does that verse tell us not to trust in the arm of man? Well, simple. Because that verse shows the arm of man coming to us for help, not vice versa. That shows the arm of man coming to God's people for help, not the people of God going to the arms of man for help. That is what is shown in verse 14, and it's something that's shown elsewhere in the book of Isaiah. For example, we see it in the great prophecy of the church that opens up the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 2. That prophecy in many ways frames the entire remainder of that book. Isaiah 2, verses 2 and 3, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and the nations shall flow unto it. That's the nations coming to the people of God. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways. We will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. There's that prophecy I mentioned a moment ago, that the word of the Lord would go out from Jerusalem. That's why God's people had to go back there. That's why the temple had to be rebuilt. And that same prophecy we see right here also says that the people of the world will come to the people of God, not vice versa. Politicians will not save us for the simple reasons that politicians can't even save themselves. We don't go to the kingdoms of man and to the armies of men for help. They come to us. We are the light of the world. They are not. We proclaim the gospel of peace. They do not. Even while the people of God were being led away into Egyptian bondage, what did they keep doing? They kept looking back to Egypt, the good old days. After they arrived in their promised land, what did they keep doing? They kept looking over to Egypt and trying to make false alliances with them and rejecting what God was offering. Are we any different today if we look to something or someone other than God for salvation? Are we any different from those Jews who looked to Egypt for their salvation? Jeremiah 17, verse 5, thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departs from the Lord. And look again here at verse 14 in Isaiah 45. That verse does not show God's people going to Egypt. It shows Egypt going to God's people. And these verses are a prophecy of the church, just as we read from Isaiah chapter 2. We must never place our trust in the arm of man over the arm of God. Psalm 118, 8 and 9, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Psalm 146, 3, put not your trust in princes nor in the son of man in whom there is no help. The arm of man has no help to offer. And perhaps at no point in history has the temptation to trust in the arm of man been greater than it is today. But let me tell you, science will not save us. Medicine will not save us. The Democrats will not save us. The Republicans will not save us. Donald Trump will not save us. The Supreme Court will not save us. The flag will not save us. The military will not save us. Technology will not save us. Those are all the arm of man. They have no salvation to offer. Isaiah's message to the people of his day is a message for us as well. We must never trust in the arm of man. Why is that so important? Well, what did we just say about our trust in God? We said it led to our obedience to God. We trust God. We trust what he has said. That leads us to obey what he has said. So what then happens if I'm trusting in the world? I'm going to find myself obeying the world. That's how it works. That's how it works. We must always be sure to place our trust in God. Third, we can learn from God's word to his own people. We can learn that God is not hidden. He is not hidden. That was the allegation from God's own people in verse 15. Verse 15, verily thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior. Well, why did the people accuse God of hiding? Because they couldn't understand how God could be using a pagan king to accomplish his plans. Much less a pagan king whom God had called his anointed. And they couldn't understand how God could expect them to welcome the Egyptians, the Ethiopians, the Sabaeans, when they would come to God's people saying, surely God is in thee, as we just saw in verse 14. You know, it was starting to sound to them as if God had some kind of a crazy plan to bless the entire world. And if God had a plan like that, well, why had he been hiding it from them? Well, God responds to that allegation in verse 19. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto thee, the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Nothing had been hidden from them. If Israel had known the word of God, they would have known that God's plan all along was to bless the entire world through the seed of Abraham. Genesis 11, verse 18, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. God's word is plain. God's word is understandable. God's word is not hidden. The problem then and the problem today is not a lack of clarity. The problem is disobedience. Oh, but why do I need to be baptized? Baptism is a work, and we're not saved by works. Oh, the one baptism, that's Holy Spirit baptism. That's not water baptism. Oh, yes, I know that Peter said baptism now saves us, but that's not what he meant. And on and on and on and on. And what is God's response to that? I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. God's response will not have changed. It's the same response he gave in Isaiah. He would tell them, my word is not hidden. That is what he's telling them. The Bible could not be any more clear on that point, that water baptism for the remission of sins is the dividing line between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. We are buried a dead man, and we are raised from the waters of baptism alive in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 6. Do you think God's going to accept an excuse from someone who didn't understand that the burial of baptism is the burial of a dead man? Who else gets buried? God's word is plain. The problem is not a lack of clarity. The problem has always been a lack of obedience. Some things never change. God's will for man, it's not hidden. Wasn't hidden then, it's not hidden today. Well, so far we've looked at God's word to Cyrus. We've looked at God's word to his own people. Well, who's left? Everybody else is left. And that's who gets addressed next. All the nations of this world get addressed in verses 20 through 25. What can we learn from God's word to the nations? Well, first, apart from God, man has no hope. Verse 22, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none else. Jesus said the same thing. John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father except by me. The modern world recoils in horror from that message. Our society encourages everybody to choose their own path and then tells them that every path is of equal value. That's not what the Bible says. The world tells us there are many gods, but the Bible says there is one God. The world tells us there are many ways to God. The Bible says there is one way to God. One and only one way. But why is there one way? Why is there only one way? The fact that there is only one way is explained immediately by the price that was paid to open that one way. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20, you were bought with a price. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, for as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish, without spot. No higher price could ever, ever be imagined. 2 Corinthians 9:15, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. What that means is that if there is a second way, then the price for that second way must have been less than the price for the first way, because nothing could ever be greater than the price paid to open that one way, that first way. So if there is another way, then it must have had a lower price. And we know that can't be the case, because if that's the case, then Jesus died for no purpose. Why pay such a price for something that could be obtained at a lower price? If there is a second way, then the precious blood of Christ was wasted on that cross. And we know that's not the case. It's unthinkable. Which means that having a second way, a second path to eternal life, is equally unthinkable. Unthinkable. We should recoil from such a suggestion. I fear that those today who try to fling open other doors into heaven, other ways to God, don't realize what they're saying about the blood of Christ. They're trampling it underground, their feet. You know, pluralism may seem loving to some, but in reality, it's the most unloving thing imaginable. unloving to those who are led astray, and unloving to God in its disregard for the precious blood of Christ. Without God, man has no hope. But thanks be to God that he has provided a way to him through Christ. That's a message the nations need to hear. The second thing we learn from God's word to the nations is that someday all people will bend the knee. Verse 23, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. This verse is referred to twice in the New Testament, Romans 14:11, Philippians 2, verse 10. The world is full of atheists. But you know what? There aren't any atheists in the next world. It's been said that there are no atheists in foxholes. That's doubly true of the grave. Atheists are a thing of this world only. The atheist may shake his fist at the sky and proclaim that there is no God, but God's word to that proclaimed atheist is the same word that he gave to the practical atheist of Luke chapter 20. Thou fool, thou fool. Psalm 14 verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. But they will not persist forever in their foolishness. They will not persist forever in their unbelief. Someday they will know the truth of God's word. Someday they will know that not only does God exist, but God is their judge. And what will they do on that day? They will bend their knee. And they will confess in the next life what they refuse to confess in this life. Oh, but wait, won't we be able to choose our path on that last great day from all the many paths that lead to God? Won't there be a line for Christians and a line for Buddhists and a line for Hindus and a line for Muslims? No. There's going to be one line for all people. And Buddha will be in that line and Muhammad will be in that line. And one day we will all see Muhammad bend his knee and confess that Jesus is Christ. But sadly for Muhammad and for many, many others, that day will come too late. But that day will come. That is God's second message here to the nations. And his third message, God tells the nations they must all heed the preaching of the gospel by God's people. Verse 24. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength, even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. And that's a reminder to us as well. If we don't proclaim the gospel to the nations of this world, then who will? If we don't proclaim the gospel to the lost, then how will the nations know where to go to find salvation? How will they find the mountain if the mountain is hiding? And Isaiah tells us we are that mountain. It's what we just read from Isaiah 2, verse 2. The church is that mountain. And Jesus tells us something we already know about mountains, and that is that mountains are easy to see, Matthew 5, verse 14. Ye are the light of the world, a city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. God does not want his people to be a footnote in history. God wants his people to turn the world upside down, Acts 17, verse 6. God is telling the nations here that they need to heed the preaching of God's people. But that's a message to us as well. We need to be out there preaching it to the nations of this world. Look at verse 24 again. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come. We are the first half of that verse. We are the ones saying, in him, in the Lord, have I righteousness and strength. And the nations are the second half of that verse. To him, to us, those of us who are saying that, shall they come to hear the gospel and obey the gospel of Christ. We go and proclaim the gospel. Men hear it and they come to God. That's how it works. But that process breaks down if we fail to do our part. Romans 10:14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? So what have we seen in Isaiah 45? We've seen how God controls history. And is controlling history while respecting man's free will. When Isaiah proclaimed this message, God's plan to bless the entire world was still just a plan. Oh, it was a sure and certain plan, but it was still just a plan. Today, that plan has been realized. That plan has come to pass. Those promised worldwide blessings are here and they are available to all in Christ Jesus. What the prophets were looking for has come to pass. And there is no other plan. No other plan. Because the price that was paid for that one plan is the greatest price that could be imagined. The precious blood of Christ. Whatever your background, whatever your nationality, whatever your race, whatever your educational level, whatever your bank account, God has one plan. God's call is the same. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The gospel is for all. And the gospel is the same for all. All must believe. All must repent. All must confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. All must be baptized for the remission of sins. And then all must live faithfully unto death. There is no other way. That is the one door that God has opened for all. If we can help you in any way tonight, please come while we stand and while we sing.